I asked Claude if we should finish this meeting about 8 o'clock, and his answer was, well, we're not going anywhere tonight after 8 o'clock, so I guess that means, you know, I can just keep going. No, not really. I had the pleasure of a couple of weeks ago of chatting with a man when I was a boy, when I was just in my teens, as a matter of fact. He used to teach us from the Bible, from the Scriptures. And it's always a joy, you know, to meet somebody that you can remember from your boyhood that you spent time being instructed in the Scriptures. And he asked me how things were going, you know, and what I was doing. And he said, now remember, he said, what I taught you. And he said, remember, one of the things I taught you was that the mind can only take in what the seat can endure. So he said, don't be a long-winded preacher. He said, always get to your point and stop when you get to that point. Well, I said, Jack, that's really not too hard for me because I've spent a lot of years in a classroom. And in a classroom, when 45 minutes are up, the bell rings. And that's it. I mean, that bell rings and you're finished. And when I retired, I thought, well, I'll get away from that. At least I won't have that. And I get to the York Bible study, and Steve's got a clock there. And you push, when you start, you push the button, and it ticks away for 45 minutes. And when it reaches the 45-minute mark, it goes boop, 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 real loud right there. And you're finished. You're done because the tape is used up. So I won't be more than 45 minutes. In fact, sometimes I'm sure I'll be briefer than that. I'd like to read with you three verses from the Bible as an introduction to what I want to talk to you about this week. And I think as we read these verses, you'll begin to get the feel of what we'd like to meditate on and think about through this week. Would you turn, first of all, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I hope you don't mind turning to a lot of passages, because I'm going to be doing that this week. Now, if you have eye problems, and I know some folks do, it's difficult for you to see the references, and I understand that, then you'll just have to, you know, you can kind of listen to us as we read them. But unless you have eye difficulties, I'd like to encourage you to turn to these passages, even though it might take a lot of paging and so on. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I want to look at verse 7. But we're going to read start at 5 just to get the connection. 7 is the verse we really want, but let's get the background here. Jehoshaphat, you know, his army was surrounded by the people of Moab and the people of Ammon, old-time enemies of God. And they were overwhelmed by the multitude of the enemy. And Jehoshaphat, verse 5, says, he stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? Abraham, your friend. Just remember those three words. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41. A number of years have transpired, and we're probably now at the time of King Hezekiah, a later king of Judah. And God is through the prophet, is speaking to his people. And he says in verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, my friend. Now let's go to James chapter 2. Over to the Epistle of James. In verse 21 of James chapter 2, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? Yeah, I do think the idea here is before men. "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, that is what I'd like to make our theme for this week. Abraham, God's friend. Abraham, the friend of God. We want to look at some aspects in Abram's life regarding this title. Abram, the friend of God. I'm very fond of American history. I like to study it. I enjoy reading about it. One of my favorite characters in more recent times was Dwight D. Eisenhower, the President of the United States. A number of years ago, he was, he goes back quite a few years, but I think all of us here remember him. And Mr. Eisenhower, as you know, had his home in which he retired after leaving the presidency. He was right here in Gettysburg. You can visit it. And I was acquainted with many things that Mr. Eisenhower said and did and wrote and thought. But I could never say that I was a friend of President Eisenhower. But just suppose I could say I was a friend of President Eisenhower. What would be... If I told you I was a friend of President Eisenhower, what would be the first thing you'd ask me? Think about this for a minute. Because I want to think of this aspect when we say that Abraham was a friend of God. God said that Abraham was my friend. If you stop and think about it, most of us approach this area, this subject, in a very subjective way rather than an objective way. And I'll explain what I mean by that. If I were to tell you I was President Eisenhower's friend, some of you might say, "Wow, how did you ever become Eisenhower's friend? I mean, what is it about you that you were able to be his friend? Are you somebody famous? Were you one of his officers when he was in the army? Were you part of his staff or his cabinet? Or how did you ever get to know President Eisenhower?" And you would be taken up with me because I was a friend of Eisenhower. And you'd want to know just what it was about me that deserved this friendship. But some of you wouldn't approach it that way at all. You would rather approach it this way, especially if you enjoyed Mr. Eisenhower as a person. You would say, "Well, if you were a friend of Mr. Eisenhower, tell me all you can about him. I'd like to know what kind of a person he was. Tell me what you know about him." Now, you understand what I'm getting at? Apply this. Are you with me on this? Apply it to Abraham. So many times when we approach this subject, when we say, "Well, Abraham was a friend of God," we approach it this way. What was it about Abraham that qualified him to be a friend of God? You know, because I'd like to be like Abraham so I can be a friend of God. And so we approach it subjectively. You see, we start to look within ourselves and we think, could I be a friend of God like Abraham? You know, would God want to confide in me and reveal himself to me as he did to Abraham? And if not, then what can I do? I want to study Abraham. I want to find out all I can about Abraham so I can pattern my life after his characteristics so that I can be a friend of God too. But that's not what was intended. That's not the point at all. See, we tend to become so subjective in the things of God. God doesn't want us to look within. God wants us to look up. Isn't that true? God wants us to make him our object, not ourselves. And what was intended in this title, Abraham's a friend of God, is this. What was it that God revealed about himself to Abraham? What can we learn about God through Abraham if Abraham was his friend? That's the secret, I think, in this study. We want to know God. We want to know how God could take a human being, a human vessel like Abraham, who was frail and weak like every one of us, and make a mighty vessel out of him, make him the father of a nation, make him a man who was an example of faith, you know, use him in remarkable ways, sometimes as a general to defeat an army, sometimes as an uncle to rescue his nephew, sometimes as a father to take care of his son. I mean, he used him in so many different ways. And we want to know what it is about God that enables him to use a human vessel like that. And that's the way we want to approach this study, if you follow what I'm saying. Let's look at another verse in connection with this before we look at our first episode in regard to Abraham. Let's look at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. And let's look at verse 24. Isaac, his son, is being spoken about here in the 26th chapter. Abraham has gone home. He's passed off the scene. And Isaac is his progenitor. He's going to carry on with the promises that were passed on to Abraham. And we notice when we come to verse 23, Isaac went up from there to Beersheba, a place that had become well known by this time. And the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, and here's this magnificent title that is used over and over again from this point on, I am the God of your father Abram, the God of Abram. Now, what this is telling us is that God actually identified himself in the Old Testament on numerous occasions as the God of Abraham. Now again, is it because Abraham was such a wonderful, upright, godly man that God used the title God of Abraham? No, I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that in Abraham there were revealed certain lovely characteristics about God that we would never have known, never had seen unless Abraham had lived. In other words, God was able to reveal himself, reveal certain aspects about himself through Abraham. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we don't address God, do we, in the church as the God of Abraham? It would be out of place, wouldn't it, if I got up and addressed God and said, oh, God of Abraham. Why would it be out of place? Because we now say, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, God was able to reveal himself to the fullest. He was able to display, to manifest his glory as it was never manifested before. But in Abraham, he did manifest certain remarkable characteristics that will help you and I to understand, to appreciate God in perhaps ways that we've never been able to appreciate him before. And I pray that through the Holy Spirit in our sessions together this evening and through the week, that God will see fit to do just that, that as we look at incidents in the life of Abram, we will see certain characteristics of God, perhaps which we never saw before. I mean, we may intellectually have known them, but I mean, we may never have really grasped them spiritually, morally, inwardly, in our souls. And we pray that God may reveal himself to us through his word as we study Abraham. Now, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 11, where the name of Abraham first appears in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 11. And let's look at verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, or Abram, because as you know, his name was later changed to Abraham. So Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran, three sons. Haran begot Lot. And of course, there's no idle words in the scriptures. And you might say, well, why, if there's three sons here, why does it, you know, just specifically mention that Haran begot Lot? Well, we know, as the story goes on, we know the significance of that, don't we? Because Lot became a very important personality in the life of Abram. Verse 28, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And notice how the Word of God here gives us the historical account of what took place. You would wonder as you read it, well, why did they go out of Ur of the Chaldees, and why did they go to the land of Canaan? Doesn't really tell us, does it, in this account. But then as we go over into chapter 12, notice it says, now the Lord had said. Do you notice those words? He had said. Doesn't say he said. He had said. This occurred back in Ur of the Chaldees. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Interesting word, because back in chapter 11, it tells us that Terah took Abraham and Lot and went out. But you notice here, it doesn't mention Terah. It says, so Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, we started to read here in the latter part of chapter 11 about Abram. His name comes in. Yet we know in the beginning of chapter 11, man had dismally failed God for the second time. We really have noted that under Adam, man had his start, and it didn't take him very long to fail, did it? Adam's descendants soon became so corrupt that God had to send a flood on the earth. And God quickly tells us this story in the first nine chapters of Genesis. And then Noah comes out of the ark with his three sons, and God gives, as it were to speak, the human race a second chance. And it starts all over again with Noah and his family. And it doesn't take very long, in just two chapters, by the time we get to chapter 11, the human race has again corrupted itself, and God has to come in judgment there in the Tower of Babel and dispense the human race by confusing their speech, their language. Now, God is about to give the human race a third start. And this time, he's chosen Abram to give the human race its third start. But I said, why Abram? You know, why didn't he choose one of the other sons? We know that this, according to prophecy, it had to be someone who was a descendant from the line of Shem. But certainly there were others besides Abram. Why did God pick Abram? Let's just look at a little something in regard to Abram's background. We'll come over to Joshua, if you'll turn to it, please. I think we have little hints, little suggestions as to what kind of a man Abram was before God called him. Notice in Joshua chapter 24, in verse 1, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Now, there seems to be every indication that Abraham was an idolater. He was certainly, there seems to be no indication that he knew anything of the true and living God. He was in a very wicked city, Ur of the Chaldees. It is very possible, and though certainly we want to avoid speculating in regard to the scriptures, but it was very possible that some of Abram's ancestors could have been some of the builders of the Tower of Babel. Very possible, you know, because it was in the approximately the same region. So that here was a man who was probably steeped in absolute darkness. The point being, he never would have found God by his own resources. Along with the whole human race that was scattered at the Tower of Babel, he was among them and was a man in absolute darkness. That certainly seems to be the case. Kind of reminds us of ourselves in many ways. Let's just turn aside to a verse just to kind of bring this back to us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's take a look at some of our early ancestors. Most of us here tonight are probably of European descendancy. And here Paul is addressing some of the first members of the European church. And he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You know, we come really from an idolatrous race. If you and I had not received revelation from God, that is, if we were left, and this is, you know, an amazing thing to think about. But if you and I had been left to find our way to God, if it had been up to us to find our way to God, every one of us today would be bowing our knees to idols. Because that's the way the human heart turns. Amazing thing that the man who became the father of the nation of Israel, later, we see that very nation turning from the God of Abram and bowing their knee to idols, which brings about their downfall. Why? Because that's the trend of the human heart. That's what we do. If left to our own ways, if left to ourselves, we will worship that which is, shall we say, is appealing to us, and we will turn our backs on the living God. And that was the kind of person Abram was. And yet God takes this man who came from a human race that was seeking, when you go back to Genesis 11, what the human race was doing was seeking independence from God. They wanted to demonstrate that they could build a city that would reach to heaven, that they could establish a place on this earth without God. That was basically the sin of Babel. You know, they were saying, "We don't need God. We can reach heaven without him. We can do mighty and marvelous things without God." And by the way, that's the world. That's exactly what's going on right now. We're living in a world that basically is trying to do this one thing. It hasn't changed at all. It's trying to basically tell us this. Look, we can build a marvelous civilization and we don't need God. We don't need God to do it. We can do it on our own. We're inventors. We know technology. We've got the ability to build things. We've got the ability to invent things. We've got the ability. Why? We even got things. We've got so much inward possibilities that we can even learn to live together peacefully. Just give us time. We'll do it. Okay. And basically, the human race never has changed. They're saying, we can live without God. We don't really need God. Now, we don't have to look around very much to see what a mess man is making of this point, but he doesn't see it. You know, the average man of the world, he doesn't really see that his problem is that he's trying to live independently of God. He does not see this point. So God takes a man out of the human race that was had declared its independence of God. He said, we don't need God. And God had to confound them, giving them languages and spreading all over the world. He took one man, and God said, that one man, I'm going to teach what it is to depend on God. He's going to learn to live a life of dependence on God. And that's what we get here. That's the thrilling story of Genesis. While the human race is seeking to live independently of God and goes its own way, here's this one man and his family who God is demonstrating he can turn into a people who will depend on him. They can become a people of dependence. Let's just go over for a minute to another verse, Deuteronomy chapter 26. I think this gives us another interesting background on Abraham. Deuteronomy chapter 26. And look at verse 5. Remember in Deuteronomy, Moses is reviewing for the second time the law of God before they go into the land of Canaan. And he's reminding them, under God's request, he's reminding them of certain responsibilities and curses and blessings and things that were established in their wilderness journey that they are to keep in mind as they go into the new land. And he says in verse 5, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian. Interesting statement. My father was a Syrian, Aramean, about to perish. And he went down to Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. Of course, this was through Jacob, wasn't it? And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And then he goes on to describe the Egyptian mistreated us, afflicted us, and so on. But you notice how he begins the description, which I think refers to Abram. My father was an Armenian, a Syrian, about to perish. Amazing words, aren't they? I mean, this is a description, isn't it, of you and I? If God had not called us by his marvelous grace and revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ, we would not only be worshiping gods and dropping down on our knees before other gods, we would be about to perish. And perhaps some of us would have already perished. We deserve nothing better. We deserve nothing more. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish. But we deserve to perish. Every one of us. And Abraham was no different. Abraham had the same characteristics, part of the same human race that you and I are a part of. And he was about to perish before God laid his hands on him. Now, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. Just to kind of conclude our first point here tonight that I want you to get regarding God's marvelous character as displayed here at the very beginning in regard to Abraham. This is the starting point. It's where God began and where he begins with all of us. He has never changed his method of approach in regard to this. He did it with Abraham, who, by the way, is the first man who actually received a direct call from God. And he started with Abraham, and it hasn't changed since. And notice in the 11th chapter, Let's look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. You know, now just stop and think of that phrase. He obeyed when he was called. Suppose he had not been called. Well, obviously he never would have obeyed. He would have gone on. He would have gone on in the way he was going. In other words, God first revealed himself to Abraham, and Abraham responded to God's revelation, didn't he? Faith must respond to a revelation. There can be no faith if it's not based on the Word of God. There can be no faith unless God first reveals himself. We are in utter darkness. We cannot respond to God if we do not know who God is. And so, first of all, God called him. God revealed himself to him, and Abraham obeyed. And it says he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promises in a far country, in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Now notice these words. For he waited for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I don't think it's any mistake that this point, obviously it isn't a mistake, it's the Word of God, that this is introduced at this point, that he was waiting for the city which has foundations. The city of Babel was destroyed. The city of Babel, man's attempt to build a city independently of God, never came into fruition. God scattered them. God stopped the work. But Abraham was waiting for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker was God. How did he know that? How did he know there was another city? How did he know there was a city that man didn't make, whose foundations were built on God and not on man? Well, God told him. God revealed himself to Abraham. God came like a light into that horrible darkness there in Ur of the Chaldees. He came to a man who deserved nothing but to perish. He deserved nothing but to be left to go in his idolatrous and sinful ways and to die and perish forever, as every one of us deserves. But in marvelous grace, in sovereign grace, for no reason that God needs to explain, because God doesn't have to tell us the reasons why, God appeared to Abraham. He called him. The God of glory, it tells us, we'll be looking at that verse tomorrow, made an appearance to Abram like a light that shines into the darkness, as the light that met Saul on the road to Damascus. And you know, it's been no different for you and I. We haven't seen, if each of us could tell the story of our relationship with God tonight, none of us would say, probably, that we saw a great light come shining upon us. But yet we have. Because every one of us would tell this story, that there was a point in our life where the Word of God came bursting into our life, either through a preacher, either through reading alone in our room, either through the witness of a friend. Some way, somehow, a verse of Scripture came bursting into our life, and our whole life was changed. We were turned about. We had been going on our way to destruction. We were perishing. We were idolaters. We had hearts that were turned away from God. We knew not nor cared about God. And God turned us around, revealed himself to us, and our whole life took on new meaning and new direction. It's not any different for every one of us. Because that's the way God delights to work. That's the story of God. And that's what we see in God, the friend of Abram, Abram's friend. That's the story of the God of Abram. That's the first point we want to see. that we are what we are today because God chose to reveal himself to us. And if he had not done so, we would perish. Let's just finish with one closing verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think that the most important aspect that we should always keep before us in our relationship with God, whether we've been saved 4 weeks, 4 months, 1 year, 10 years, 40 years, 60 years. Brother Monroe, how many years are you saved?
Saved 1922.
1922, so that make it what? 73 years, wouldn't it?
73 years.
I don't care how many years it is. Dear brother and sisters, if we ever lose sight of the fact that we are what we are because one day, many years ago, God in his marvelous grace called us out of darkness, revealed himself to us through his Son, and if that had never occurred, we are nothing. If we ever lose sight of that fact, we're in serious trouble in our relationship with God. I want you to notice Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's saying in verse 8, last of all, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now notice these words. Do you see how this gripped Paul? He says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I was a rebel. I was a man in darkness. I didn't understand at all the purposes of God. I didn't understand that God was calling out a church. I was persecuting that church. I was going the opposite direction, away from God. I was doing everything possible contrary to God. I persecuted the church of God. And notice verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Nothing else. But by the grace of God. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. And notice, he doesn't stop there. He says, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, help us never to forget the rock from whence we've been hewn. Help us to never forget the place from which you called us. Help us never to forget where we would be unless you, by your marvelous grace, had revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we are or ever hope to be, we owe our God to your marvelous grace and to nothing else. And it is enough for all of us up to our dying day to be able to say, yes, Jesus loved me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And to know this, and this alone,